Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to complete our discussion of Samson this morning, which we started last time. Although I've been remarking about him here and there as we've been going along. And if you look up here, there are basically three things that I'd like to do. I'd like to start by talking about St. Augustine's discussion of Samson. St. Augustine has a sermon, if you're keeping track, sermon 364. And the whole sermon is dedicated to Samson. Okay, so this is a sermon that was given while Augustine was a bishop. And I don't know if we have a date, but this would be from Hippo Regius along the Aegean coast where Augustine was a bishop. And I'd like to address, in talking about Augustine's commentary, I'd like to address something that came up last time, where in the resource that we're using for the Bible study, there will be what's the word I want? There'll be sort of figurative or symbolic or allegorical interpretations, which some of you feel comfortable with, and some of you sort of, I don't know, that seems like a little bit of a stretch. And so I wanted to make a distinction in terms of how you read the Bible and how you interpret it, sort of make sense of some of the things. It may be ultimately that some of the interpretations or as I might call them, appropriations, are simply unsatisfying to you, and that can be fine. So I'll start with Augustine, but then I want to make these more general points about scripture interpretation. Augustine, early on in this sermon, will say this: as for Samson, dearest brothers, the sort of strength he had came from grace, not from nature. Because if he had been naturally strong, he wouldn't have been deprived of his strength when his hair was cut off. And where did the secret of that tremendous strength lie, if not in the fact that the Spirit of the Lord was accompanying him, as it says in Judges? So the strength belonged to the Spirit of the Lord. In Samson, we have a vessel. In the Spirit, we have what fills it. A vessel can be filled and emptied. Every vessel gets its contents from elsewhere. That is why grace was being emphasized in the case of Paul when he was called a chosen vessel. So let us see what kind of riddle Samson put to the foreigners. And he talks about this, I'll focus on this riddle a little later. From the eater there issued food, from the strong there came forth sweetness. Samson, the riddle was betrayed, reported to his friend, solved. Samson was beaten. Whether he is a just man is wholly uncertain. The justice of this man is profoundly obscure. What was read, I mean, both that he was overcome by a woman's coaxing, that he went into a harlot, all seems to those who have limited understanding of the hidden ways of the truth to call his merits into question. Perhaps we will be able to say that these things were either not criminal or reprehensible in the Old Testament, seeing that what he either said or did was all prophetic. Okay, so in other words, people in the early church, when they would read the Old Testament and they would read things like Samson, and they'd be stuck with this guy who really doesn't seem to be embodying Christian virtue. You know, he doesn't seem to be embodying. Remember, Christ is the model. So how Christ-like is this guy? Head scratching. So remember last time we talked about how it is that, in a way, the book of Judges really is a kind of an almost an anti-heroic book. And if you were reading this kind of book as like the early history of a nation or a people, they're going to tend to gloss over the flaws, and they're going to tend to emphasize the heroic part. So it wasn't, okay, so Samson had a girlfriend or two, but he smashed the bad guys. You know, in any kind of national history, they would de-emphasize the women part, and they'd emphasize the smashing part. But that's the interesting thing about Scripture. It is not heroic in that sense. Because remember, that if there's a hero in Scripture, it's God. Okay? As St. Thomas will put it, Scripture is principaliter de Deo. It is principally about God. And we read about these various people because it tells us something about God. So if you are focused in reading Judges, for example, on that human level, yeah, you're going to be disappointed. But it's not about the human being so much as what God is doing through them. So the human beings can be inadequate. In fact, they can be wildly inadequate. God still accomplishes His purpose and His will. As I think that the image that I used last time, when Samson defeats these Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, in a way, that's him. God, when He uses Samson, is using the jawbone of an ass. He's using something that's undignified or somehow questionable in itself, but it still accomplishes the goal or the end. Now, when people in the early church, when the early Christians were reading the historical parts, they are not thinking in terms of, like I'm talking about, some kind of anti-heroic narrative that, you know, emphasizes God's role as opposed to you know, in contrast to the human role, which is overemphasized in a kind of national history. They're looking at this thing where they've got these people who are really far short of a Christ-like life. And so what they do is that they understand there must be some kind of allegorical or spiritual point that's being given to us through this history. Okay? Remember, they're going to read it in terms of the kind of models that Jesus Himself has given them. So they've already got the model of parables, where you can have very questionable behavior by people in the parables, like the unjust steward. But there's some kind of spiritual point that's being given to you through that. They've got typology. They understand. Pardon me, I'm not getting emotional. I just have a tickle in my throat, I find. They understand that what happened in the Old Testament happened by way of instruction, to foreshadow, to prefigure. So think about that, the lovely passage in St. Paul where he'll talk about how it is that that all came through the water, all came through the Red Sea, and all were fed with the bread, you know, with the manna in the desert, but with them God was not well pleased. And what Paul is drawing from that is, it's like they have received a spiritual baptism, they have received a figure of Eucharist, and yet, right, they weren't following God's will. Don't think baptism and Eucharist are, you can just sort of rest on those things and you're right with God. You could be just like what we saw in the Old Testament, where God, right, prepared them in this miraculous way, and yet they still didn't follow His will. So let's now turn to specifics. So Augustine will say, for example, that when you look at Samson is in a way a figure of Christ. Is he a figure of Christ because he's womanizing? No. He is a figure of Christ because he has both the feats of a strong man and the sufferings of a weak man. So that when Samson is overcoming the Philistines by this power given to him by God, that we're meant to understand, to our minds are meant to be lifted up to the way in which Christ defeats the power of the devil and sin. Okay? That's meant to be a model for us. Okay? And by the way, I mean, if you think about it, in our age, where it seems to me we de-emphasize these elements of the Old Testament, where there's the warfare between the chosen people and the pagan people, we de-emphasize that, we're uncomfortable with it. We also don't have, therefore, models of spiritual warfare. If you talk about spiritual warfare, that sounds strange to modern ears. But the Old Testament prepared you for understanding it that way. One of the points of a wonderful book by Father Paul Quay, The Mystery Hidden from Ages in God, is that many modern Christians are essentially Martianites. Martian, if you recall, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, not M-A-R-T-I-A-N, like my favorite Martian. But Martian was a heretic in the early church who denied the inspiration of the Old Testament. And Augustine himself, as a Manichaean, essentially bought into a version of that. That the New Testament is good, the Old Testament's bad, it's full of all those bad people doing bad things, and the New Testament, that's where Jesus is, and that's where the truth is. If you are not able to understand Revelation, old and new, as a coherent whole, you're never going to understand the New Testament. You're always going to turn it into kind of a, well, to use terms from the early church, a kind of a Gnostic text. There's this kind of special spiritual knowledge you have that raises you above the others. If I were to put it in more of our modern language, you're always going to turn it into this kind of pacifist, new age, crunchy granola, 1960s, brother, son, sister, moon, with the music of Donovan in the background. You're going to turn it into something like that once you rip it out of its Old Testament pedigree. So when we look at Samson, we're not supposed to think as an image of our Lord. We're not supposed to think of the womanizing. We're supposed to recognize that by the Spirit, he has this power to beat the bad guys, again, just like Jesus did. Particularly, again, the power of the devil. But he undergoes, he suffers. So think about at the very end, it's once Samson has been blinded, you know, once he has suffered from his enemies, that he stretches out his hands and, right, brings down the palace or this building on the Philistines and slays more that day than he ever had. And Augustine will say that is an image of our Lord stretching his arms out on the cross and defeating the power of the devil. Okay, defeating the power of the devil. The riddle of Samson is meant to signify the resurrection. Okay, that out of the eater, you know, came food. Now, this is the thing that folks were asking about last time with regard to the beehive that's put into this lion carcass, and there's something sweet that comes out of it, and is this an image of the Eucharist? And some of you read that and they go, I don't know about that. That seems like a stretch to me. Well, here's what Augustine says. He doesn't say it in exactly the same way, but the very riddle, after all, which runs, from the eater there issued food, from the strong came forth sweetness. What else does it signify but Christ rising from the dead? From the eater, of course. That is, from death which devours and consumes all things. There issued that food which said, I am the living bread who have come down from heaven. Okay? So, it's in. Notice that the Eucharist is not what's explicit there, but that our Lord himself is rising from the dead. He is this. He is what's coming forth. He is the food, the bread of life, which is coming from this thing that consumes all things, you know, namely death itself. So the dead lion is meant to signify death, right? And again, if you're looking just on the literal level, I think that Augustine considers that sort of less satisfying for Christians. You know, I'll talk about the literal level in just a bit, but there's something you want to be able to see in this something kind of larger and bigger and more spiritual, okay? Now, something that St. Augustine will say, maybe this is a good point to say this, in the Confessions, it's in Book 12, he's discussing the line, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, right? What does that mean? Augustine will come back to the beginning of Genesis over and over again in various commentaries and look at it in different ways from different angles. And in fact, the last two books of the Confessions, Books 12 and 13, are essentially a kind of extended commentary on just the first five verses of the opening of Genesis. Okay, chapter after chapter, looking at individual words and individual phrases. And at one point, I want to say it's chapter 25, Augustine says, well, let's say you disagree with this interpretation. Or somebody will say, it doesn't mean this, it means that. Or somebody will say, no, you're wrong, it means this other thing. He says, let there be as many interpretations as can, as we can come up with. We don't want, as long as those interpretations fit with the text and they fit with the love of God and neighbor, all of those interpretations can be there and be useful. Okay? All those interpretations can. There's always going to be a certain line of interpretation that we want to take about some things because it protects dogma. In other words, there's some kind of basic belief that we have that we're going to insist that certain passages do mean certain things. Okay? If you're assenting to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to believe that Matthew 16, although it can mean lots of other things, does mean that Peter is being given some kind of special power that the other apostles aren't. Okay? So there are going to be certain things that we are going to insist dogmatically mean this or that. And when I say we, I don't just mean Catholics. You know, Lutherans are going to have certain dogmatic statements about Scripture, Episcopalians, Methodists. You know, if your church has some set of beliefs, then there are certain Scriptures that have to mean certain things, or your beliefs are right up in the air. Okay? But at the same time, that doesn't prevent those same Scriptures from meaning lots and lots of other things too. So, for example, Augustine will say, when you look at the 6 days of creation, is it six sequential steps? Like, there's these things happen, and then these other things happen. Even if it's not like a 24-hour solar day, is there this happens, that happens, the next thing happens? Okay. When you read Eastern Fathers like St. Basil, he will say it's a sequence. You're getting a sequence. Okay. St. Augustine, when he will talk about that same sequence, he kind of leans to saying, no, creation was, it happened all at once. And what you're getting in those days is sort of like different angles or parts of the plan. So it's one plan that happens at once, but you can sort of consider that plan, if you like, in stages. Break it up and look at the different parts, even if it's happening all at once. Okay? Now, those are two different interpretations of those 6 days, and each one of them can yield you a certain insight about what's going on there. And you don't have to decide, is it this way or that way? You can look at both and see what both interpretations offer. In other words, to use this kind of a scientific, you know, example, there are ways in which light acts like a wave. There are ways in which it acts like a particle. Okay? And there are all sorts of things scientifically that you can understand about light when you think about it as a wave. There are all sorts of things scientifically you can get out of light when you think about it as a particle. And scientists at this point can't make up their mind or decide which it is because it seems to act like both. Okay, well, you just take what you can get in terms of both of those things being there. St. Augustine will say that with regard to the writing of Scripture, God wants the language and the phrasing to be as rich as possible so that you can get out as much of it as you can. I mean, to put it this way, put it in very practical terms, I mean, what were people supposed to do with the Bible before they had like study guide apparatuses and pair, you know, and Bible study groups and commentaries? You know, what are ordinary people supposed to do who are literate enough to have the book, but you know, don't have like their little Strong's Biblical Hebrew, you know, on the shelf? People have to be. God surely intends that people are able to read it and get things out of it that are maybe in some way implied or insinuated or suggested or at least provided for. Okay? So in other words, we want the book to provide for as many interpretations as possible. Not that they're sort of all conflicting and confusing, but that that there are spiritual things that you can get out of it, that there are moral things that you can get out of it, that there may be historical things you can get out of it, that there are understanding how God works over time, you can get that out of it. So even if you, when Samson gives this riddle, does when Samuel, let's say if Samuel was the writer of Judges, is he writing that under the inspiration of God, intending to say something about the resurrection? You know, maybe not. But does God allow Samuel to write it in a way such that Augustine, at a later period, can see something about the resurrection coming out of it? Sure. You want the thing to be as rich and, if you like, multivalent as possible. That people can find themselves and find their own story and their own meaning in it. Again, you always want a certain baseline and a fundamental meaning, but you also want people to be able to appropriate their own meaning, so long as they fit with the text, they fit with the love of God, love of neighbor. Let me pause there. Is that clear? About that? Okay. There's a book that I teach over at St. Thomas. The class is called Community and Mission in a Diverse Church. And one of the things we talk about is, what the class is really about, it has this kind of 70-sounding title, but what the class is really about is evangelization and enculturation. And one of the people that I have the students read is Laman Sana, who's a professor of religion at Yale. Laman Sana is a convert to Christianity he grew up as a Muslim, and converted in Gambia in Western Africa, and converted to to Christianity. Went to school in England, I think at Oxford, and he's at Yale. But Laman Sana will talk about how it is that at this point, Christianity has been around long enough in Africa that it's not a missionary religion anymore. This is their deal. And the thing that allows for that is that very early on, the Bible was translated into their native languages. And he says, once you translate the Bible into a native language, it's as a missionary, it's out of your hands. Because now these people have their own understandings and their own meanings. And he says, because so much of Africa is still agricultural and still operates under traditional clan friction rough ways of dealing with things, interpersonally. They can read this stuff in the Old Testament, and to them, it's a world they easily understand. So they tend to bring in some of their own experience into that in a way that for us, as kind of modern, well-to-do, suburban, high-tech people, we've got to have all these things to kind of enter into this world. But remember, for people who are kind of low-tech and more traditional, there's a richness to this for them that comes pretty easily because their way of life is more like their way of life. Let me mention also the sleep and the suffering of Samson. Remember that when his locks are taken off, Delilah is able to cut his locks off because basically she's sleeping in his lap. He's sleeping in her lap, and that Augustine will see in that like the sleep of death, like Christ that Christ dies, that he suffers, but from that suffering that he rises in power and overcomes the bad guys. Okay. So when they will see Samson as a figure of Christ, they're looking at those are the kinds of things that they're looking at, and they are setting aside his personal sin or his personal failings, and seeing rather what's happening in the action, what's happening in the action, in terms of God's plan or God's purpose, and setting aside the human failing. Let's talk a little bit about the riddle, because it's one of the more interesting parts of the narrative. I have that term up there, neck riddle, and this is a term I got this from a dictionary on folklore. There's even a German term for it, Halsratzel. Yeah.
There's a T too many in there.
Oh, is there one too many T's?
Yeah, before the R. You got to cut that off.
This one?
Yeah.
So it should be...
Because Hals is neck and Rätsel is the riddle.
Very good. Yeah, so that was supposed to be like a little hyphen, and it turned into a T.
Yes, that makes more sense.
Very good. Thank you. You just have to have a German speaker on to keep you honest. So the idea of a neck riddle is that when we think of riddles, we think of it's these things that our children get in like the first and second grade, and they bring them home to us and annoy us. And I mean, they can be really cute when they do it, but you know, and then it's like this. If you have a number of children, then you just get the same riddles every other year. And what we tend to overlook is, or be unaware of, is that riddles were something that were part of contests. And those were contests where people's lives could be on the line. Remember that the context of it is this kind of groom's party. It's almost kind of like the bachelor party, and they're kind of horsing around. And basically, Samson challenges these guys. I'm going to give you a riddle, and if you solve it, I'll get you all new outfits and new gear. You solve it, you're going to give me the equivalent. So it's like the guy's gambling or playing poker and high stakes, okay? It's like that, only they do it with riddles. And before this, I hadn't realized that this was a cultural pattern. You know, you just see it in Samson, and you think it's just this sort of isolated thing, and you don't recognize this is actually a cross-cultural practice. In fairy tales, right? There are a number of fairy tales in which you'll see this as a probably the thing though that you would be the most familiar with is The Hobbit. If you remember when Bilbo gets stuck under the Misty Mountains and encounters Gollum, basically they end up playing this riddle game, and if Bilbo gets the riddles right, Gollum will show him out. If Gollum gets it right, he's going to kill Bilbo and eat him. That is Hallsrattel, right? Right, your neck is on the line. So, and by the way, the riddle that Samson gives, of course, when we read it, it seems like it's totally unfair, right? From the eater came the food, from the strong came the sweet. I mean, he's making this allusion to this own private activity of his. How is anybody supposed to guess this? And again, not unlike Bilbo, what have I got in my pocket? Where essentially Bilbo cheats a little bit to get out. One wonders if that's already the influence of the ring. Already the ring is looking for a way out. You know, the ring, remember, the ring has a kind of mind of its own. So it nudges a little cheating there to get out. Now, there are some who have suggested that this is, in a way, a solvable riddle. Now, it's not solvable by these guys. Remember, what they end up having to do is threatening to burn down the bride's, we're going to kill your parents and burn down their house, and you tell us the solution to the riddle. There are some who suggest that these terms, honey and lion, which are the answer to the riddle, that these are, in Arabic and Hebrew, these are similar sounding words. They're homonyms, or is that homophones? Homophones? Homonyms? In any event, they sound the same. So the word for honey, I think in Arabic or some of these Semitic languages, is ari, and the word for lion, ari or areya. Okay? So that there's a kind of a pun going on here. There's a kind of a pun. So it's as if the solution to the riddle is going to be something where it's something that sounds alike. So what is sweeter than honey? Ari. What is stronger than a lion? Ari. Okay. But in any event, they don't do that. I mean, they threaten the bride, and the bride basically coaxes her husband into giving her the solution. And his response is interesting. You know, if you hadn't plowed my heifer, you wouldn't have guessed my riddle. So what it's interesting, his response in this sense. He does not for a moment think that she's given in to some kind of violence or threat. He just assumes that she's been sleeping with one of them. Okay? It doesn't occur to him that they might have used some kind of extortion or force. He simply suspects his wife of being, or his future wife, of being unfaithful. And so what does he do? He essentially annuls the marriage. You know, take her back, I'm done. Well, for a while. And then in the very next chapter, hey, where's my wife? Okay? You really, it is, whatever you want to say about the writer of Judges. His depiction of Samson, it's just so clear. It's with such clear strokes. It's like you feel as though you know this guy. You don't really want to know him. Hopefully none of you know a guy who's actually this, you know, loudish. But after he's broke up, you know, here he is. But what, a week later, where's my wife? What, and the language also is really like I'm in the mood for some loving. Like, I want to go into the chamber with my wife. Where is she? Well, we thought you didn't want her. And of course, that sets him off. I am so done with you. Isn't that the intro of the fox episode at that point? Yeah. Right? Where all these foxes have these torches, and I mean, he torches the field. I mean, it's not enough for him to just, you know, kill a bunch of folks. He has to capture a bunch of foxes and tie them up and put torches on their tails. Now, I want to go to this passage here. After we have him visiting a prostitute, the Philistines know that he's there. They're going to capture him. And what does he do? He drags the gates of the city up to the top of the hill. And remember, when you've dragged away the gates of somebody's city, you've left them open. You've left them open to attack. You know, so now they're in a very, very tough spot that he's dragged away their gates. Then the Philistines decide, we've got to send in somebody. And that's when Delilah enters the picture. Delilah is not described as a prostitute. There was evidently this woman before that was a prostitute. She's not described that way, but clearly she's what in espionage language we call a honey trap. Clearly, she's a kind of matahari. She's somebody who is meant to use her sexual appeal to be this guy's downfall, to trap him. And we go through a series of questions as she says. By the way, from Look at the language. I mean, you almost can't make this up. Where am I? I lost my glasses. The language that she uses look at 16:6. Delilah says to Samson, "Tell me in what your great power lies, and with what could you be bound to be tortured?" What kind of come on line is that? But mind you, she, as it turns out, she's as good as her word, isn't she? Because when you look later at verse 19, "She put him to sleep on her knees, called the man, shaved the head 7 tresses, and she began to torture him, and his power turned away." Okay, so this is somebody who's not, you know, she's not just your average honey trap. I mean, she is in a way, she is cruel, and delights in cruelty, and evidently she has to be able to deliver this line. Hey, how could people like tie you up and torture you? I mean, she's got to be able to deliver that in a way that it doesn't sound quite exactly what it is, you know, almost with a wink, if you like, but she means it. The very first person who you hear torturing him is her. Okay. Now, the line that Samson is unaware of what's happened, and so when she says, "The Philistines are on you," he awoke from his sleep. "I will go out as at all the other times and shake myself." Right? Some translations, "shake myself loose," "shake myself." He is completely unaware that his strength has left him. And on this point, John Henry Newman has a very helpful commentary, and I want to share this with you. And Newman is something I don't want to summarize. The language is just so wonderful. Okay, he uses this in a sermon that's entitled "Life, the Season of Repentance," and he talks about how it is that there are Christians who simply take their Christian upbringing and their sacramental life for granted, and so they will fall into serious sin, But they always think that they can somehow bail themselves out. They never think that that somehow it really matters. So here's what Newman says. When all is said and done, and their souls are sold to Satan, they never seem to think that they have parted with their birthright. They think they stand just where they did before they followed the world, the flesh, and the devil. They take for granted that when they chose to become more decent or more religious, that they all have their privileges just as before. Like Samson, they propose to go out as at other times before and shake themselves. And like Esau, instead of repenting for the loss of the birthright, they come, as a matter of course, for the blessing. Esau went out to hunt for venison gaily and promptly brought it back to his father. His spirits were high, his voice cheerful. It did not strike him that God was angry with him for what he did, for what he had done past years ago. He thought he was as sure a blessing as if he had not sold his birthright. Okay? So Samson has what he has, as Augustine says at the beginning, not from his own nature, not from his own natural power, but through this consecration, through this Nazarite consecration, you know, signified by his hair. And once he gave up that secret and once his hair was shorn, that power was no longer there. Okay? My sense is that Lutherans are not as much like this, or Methodists or whatnot. But this is one of the really bad and scandalous things about Catholics. Catholics somehow never give up the idea that they're Catholic no matter what. You know, you could have somebody living in serious sin for years and never going to church, but they'll still tell you, oh, I'm Catholic. I don't know if Lutherans do the same thing. I just don't think Presbyterians do the same thing. Madonna, for years, you know, with a rosary on her hip, you know, as she was cavorting around the stage. You know, now she's in the Kabbalah or I know not what. But certainly when she was a young woman, she'd always describe herself as Catholic. Okay? And I think it's a reflection of something, that part of your formation as a Catholic is an understanding of how important the sacraments are. That the sacraments mark you in certain ways, right? That's what we talk about baptismal character, that you're marked in a certain way, right? The character of confirmation, you're marked in certain ways. And there can be the idea somehow that as a Catholic, it's as if those sacramental powers or sacramental marks, that somehow they're operative and fully functional and doing what you need done almost no matter what. It's almost the Catholic version of the Protestant faith alone. That somehow, if I've just accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, it doesn't really matter what I do. Right? Sin and sin boldly, because so much greater is the mercy of God. It's almost as Catholics have this idea of sort of almost like baptism alone or sacraments alone. Like, just as long as at a certain point, Father O'Herlihy, right, baptize me and the bishop, confirm me, that's all I need. And in the context of Newman is trying to help, he's talking to Anglicans, you know, in the sermon, but he's trying to help them understand that your baptism, your sacramental life, is a foundation upon which things need to build. That it's not as if God is just going to give you something and somehow you're set no matter what. Your will always has to be cooperating with what it is he's given you. Right? So in other words, sanctification is not something that God simply inserts in you, right, apart from your will or apart from your cooperation. That the graces that he gives you are meant to be availed of by your free will, so that you're not saving yourself, but you're always supposed to be working with what it is that God's doing in you. So when Samson arises and says, I will shake myself, this is a perfect image of the Catholic who is in mortal sin and thinks that somehow, just by being Catholic, things aren't that bad. Okay? They don't realize what has left. They don't realize what is gone. Okay? And I think the further away you are, obviously the less you realize it. You think that it's just there for you. Even repentance itself. There have been times when I've talked about the sacrament of confession that I've had students say, well, but no matter how much you sin, you can always go back. And I said, if you're looking at it from the point of view of the mercy of God, that's true. But you have to remember that even repentance is a gift, right? What do you think repentance is just sort of there on tap? You know, if you sin or sin seriously enough, you can even lose your ability to repent. If you sin long enough or sin seriously enough, you can be cutting off even the means that would allow you to repent. Right? You can't think of this thing as something that's simply automatic. Like no matter how I live or what I choose, I'm always going to be able to turn to God's mercy. Again, on the part of God, God's always willing to receive you. But on your part, what is it that's going to allow you to have remorse? Right? When your habits are bad enough, you lose the ability to have that remorse. Go ahead, Mr. Davis.
Isn't the church teach that presumption itself is
a sin? Sure. So St. Alphonsus Liguori will talk about how it is that the devil celebrates, you know, in the soul he's tempting. He whispers in the soul of the one he's tempting words of God's mercy. And once the soul has sinned, then he whispers words of God's justice. Right? So the soul will despair. You need to do the opposite. When you are tempted to sin, you need to think of God's justice. When you have sinned, then you need to think of God's mercy. But it is presumption when in sin that you focus and tell yourself God's mercy. In other words, you're enabling yourself to sin. You're enabling yourself to sin. Go ahead, Karen.
Even with Pharaoh, he keeps trying to give Pharaoh a chance to change his heart. And Pharaoh just keeps going, no, no, no. And then all of a sudden he says, okay, I will harden Pharaoh's heart.
Yes. Yeah, and you're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but you're also told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and that he collaborates, as it were, in his own hardening. But that's the and there are other places too where Newman will refer to this example, because again, it's such Samson takes his strength for granted. He thinks of it as something that's just sort of there for him, when it's not. It's God's gift. And with the sacraments, especially when you grow up with them, it's very difficult, I think, not to take them for granted, not to think of them as almost automatic. Especially in an age where we have so many people who every Sunday they go to confession or they go to communion, but then when you look on a Saturday, how many people are going to confession? Right? It's like these three families and a couple of strays. No one's going to confession. Well, you're thinking of, I've talked to people who say, well, I mean, what would even be the point of going to Mass if you couldn't receive communion? So it's like you're looking at the Mass as a kind of a distribution point. Why would you show up at the distribution point if you weren't, receiving the goods that are being offered? On many levels there are problems there, right? You're missing the value of the Mass just on its own. That even when you don't receive communion, there is a supernatural worth that you have just by being present in the Mass, just by being present at at this mystical representation of Christ's death on the cross, just there, regardless of whether you receive communion or not. But then that communion would become almost a kind of R-I-G-H-T, a kind of a rite, I do them the kindness of showing up, so I should be kind of getting something out of this. You're losing the sense of something that is a gift. But that in some way, again, through the sacrament of confession, that you prepare yourself for, that through regular sense of your own sin, then you really have appreciation of the gift that God is giving you. But at the point where it just becomes automatic, I get up and receive. Because everybody gets up and receives. This is our routine. then you don't think of the gift as a gift. You don't think of what God offers as something supernatural or miraculous. It's simply just a part of who you are, and then it loses its significance. It loses its meaning. Well, we're out of time. Any last minute things that you wanted to ask about before we go?
What's the significance of them gouging out his eyes versus maybe cutting off his thumbs and toes so that he can no longer be a warrior?
Yeah. I know that in Kings, there's a king that they blind. They kill his sons, and then they blind him. But I suppose with someone as big as Samson, that you've got all the power in the world, but you can't see where your enemies are, and you can only hear their mockery. So I don't know. I think they could have gone for both. Yeah, go ahead, Mr. Davis.
We drew another parallel to Christ's crucifixion, the fact that he was blinded, with a hood or something, and then struck, and then he's a prophecy.
Oh, yeah. Who struck you? Yeah. Yeah. But it's a... For people who really want to torture and humiliate folks, that's a fairly common go-to. Very good. So next time we'll talk about the... is it two more on Judges? Yeah. So 17 and 18, I believe, is what we're doing next time.
Thank you.
You're very welcome.